Well, good morning, friends. It's so good to see all of you. It is good to be here to worship the Lord together. Just a few days ago, we had an opportunity to celebrate Independence Day, July 4th, together. And as we were doing so, I was struck by the amount of common grace that God has poured out on us as a people here in this nation. Do you know what I mean when I use the term common grace? There are particular graces, particular blessings that are for the follower of Jesus Christ only. Every spiritual blessing is said to be ours in Christ Jesus. But then there are common grace, common blessings that God gives to all people, whether they follow him or not. So, for example, to walk bare feet in the grass on a 74-degree day in the sunshine, that is a common grace. It can be enjoyed whether you know Jesus as your Savior or not. And God has poured out these common graces upon us here in this nation at this time. And I would love for us to just spend a moment giving him thanks for those. Would you join me in prayer as we thank the Lord together? Father, we're so thankful as your followers for the unique graces, the unique blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. But we also recognize that you pour out this common grace upon all people, these good things that are from you that everyone can enjoy. And even today, we recognize how much of them we enjoy here in this country at this time. We got up today and we ate breakfast. And if we didn't eat breakfast, it's because we chose to skip it. We are not concerned today about whether or not we are going to be able to eat. And we recognize that is not everyone's situation. And we give you thanks for this common grace. As we got ready to come here today, we used electricity and indoor plumbing. What a blessing. We recognize this has not been a blessing that the world has enjoyed throughout the centuries and that many don't enjoy today, and we say thank you for that. We drove here in our cars and did not have to walk, and we say thank you for this, Lord. As we meet here together, we do so freely proclaiming the greatness of the name of Jesus Christ, and we do so without fear of the Gestapo breaking in and breaking up our meeting, because of the goodness that you have shown upon us in this country. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to share Jesus with our neighbors freely and openly without concern that they're going to call the police and we're going to wind up in jail because we shared your name. And we say thank you for the blessing that these things are. As we go home from here, we go home to homes that have roofs. Some of them even have temperature controls. We recognize what a blessing this is, and we say thank you for this common grace that has been given to us. Over and over again, we recognize the great blessings that you've poured out upon us as a people living at this time in this place. And while it is easy for us to focus on the challenges that there are, this morning we pause and we just say thank you. We say thank you to you, recognizing all of these good gifts come from you. And we pray that you'd give us greater and greater wisdom and ability to use them for your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of a sermon series from a book of the Bible. Are you able to guess what it is? Is it made easier because it's there? Is it behind me? Yeah. We're in the middle of a sermon series in the book of James, and today we are going to be looking at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And, by way of warning, the verses are not going to appear on the screen behind me. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I would invite you to open up in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you need a Bible, there are a number of them back there, and you can just make your way back, sneak back there, and grab one of those Bibles. You are welcome to open up in your devices to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. If you're going to do so on your phone, this might be a great time to make sure the ringer is off, so that at some point we don't all turn and go, "Who is that?" James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And before we get to the passage, I would love it if you would participate with me in a little bit of a thought experiment. Would you close your eyes? Friends, I won't throw anything at you. I'm asking you to trust me. Go ahead and just close your eyes. Don't fall asleep, but close your eyes. And I would love it if you would, with your eyes closed, activate your imaginations. And I'd love for you to right now imagine that the perfect attender of Friendship Church walked through the doors for the first time. The perfect new person who would become a member of our congregation is walking through the doors for the first time right now. Would you imagine for a moment what that person is like? Imagine in detail what they look like. Are they alone, or are they half of a married couple? How are they dressed? How is this ideal new attender to Friendship Church? What kind of family situation do they have? Do they have kids? How old are they? What kind of home do they live in? How are they dressed? What kind of job do they work? Right, do you have this person in detail in your mind? Okay, open your eyes with me. 25 years ago, I was at a conference put on by what was then the largest church in America, and they detailed for us exactly who was a part of their ideal attenders. And they said it would be a couple, a married couple, in their early 30s. They would have two kids, but they would have a third soon coming. They would live in a 4-bedroom, 3-bath house that was well decorated in an upper middle class neighborhood within 5 miles of the church. They would want a 5-bedroom, 4-bath house when that third kid came. They would have college degrees, and at least one of them would have a graduate degree. They talked about what kind of brands that they would shop for, right down to the details of what kind of activities that they would participate in. And my question for you is this appropriate? Right? Is this appropriate? What do you think? Maybe more importantly, what came to your mind when I asked you to think about the ideal new attender to our church walking in through the door? How old were they? What did they look like? What kind of job did they have? How were they dressed? It's distinctly possible that even though I was leading you into this, trying to corrupt you, that if you had a hard time imagining something, you might be on the right track. If you had a hard time imagining something, you might be on the right track. Today we're going to look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and he is going to talk to us about the dangers of having an ideal and favoring people who are a part of that ideal. I would love for us to read this together. I'll go ahead and read it out loud. You can read along with me, follow in your Bibles. And to honor the Word and God who has given it to us, would you stand with me as I read this passage to you? James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the laws as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Thank you, friends. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This passage begins in verse 1 with the command to show no partiality because we hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What it is telling us is if there is a pathway of favoritism and a pathway of faith in Jesus Christ, these two things do not align with one another. Those who have faith in Jesus don't play favorites and discriminate based on the outward trappings that the world values. The word, the Greek word translated partiality, literally in the Greek means to receive the face. Receive the face. It means to receive and accept someone based on the things that are outward. What are things that the world values that are outward that could creep into the church and become measures by which we show favoritism? Let me ask that again. What are things that the world values that are about outward trappings that could flow into the church, right? That we might be tempted to bring into the church and use in order to show favoritism? Well, let's start with money, because that's the one that's in the passage. I have a guy that I know who pastors a church, and the church board at that church is made up of those who primarily have the most money. He says the idea is they have the most to give. Therefore, the congregation thinks they should have the most say. And we don't want to offend them and have them leave, so we need to put them on the board. On the other side of this, I know there are people who will walk into churches today who will be largely ignored because they don't look middle class or upper middle class. They look lower class. And so people will ignore them or stay away from them. Right? Lord, may it never be here. How about the outward trappings of societal recognition or the outward trappings of position? Several years ago, I was pastoring, and there was a professional athlete that started to attend our church. It was remarkable how much social status this person brought with them into the congregation because the world values the position that they have. I was reading this week an account by a New Testament Greek professor. And he was at a denominational meeting filled with thousands of pastors and denominational people invited to a special banquet one night where only 100 people who were part of the denomination were invited to come and be a part of this banquet. And he showed up for this banquet there in the ballroom at the hotel, and he was wearing a black suit, black tie, and white shirt. And he quickly realized that that was the exact same outfit that all of the servers from the hotel were wearing. So he decided to have some fun with it, and he jumped in. The beverages were serve yourself, but he grabbed a tray and started to go around and take orders. And he would bring people their beverages. And he said it was remarkable how differently he was treated by these 100 pastors when they thought he was a part of the hotel wait staff rather than a New Testament professor of Greek. He talked about one person in particular who he knew was going to be seated at his table for dinner, and he tried to engage him in conversation while he was getting his drink for him. And this person showed no interest whatsoever in dialoguing with a member of the wait staff of the hotel. A few minutes later, when they were all called to the table for dinner, he was introduced, this time not as a part of the wait staff of the hotel, but as one of the preeminent New Testament professors in America. And now this person who clearly didn't recognize him from earlier couldn't get enough of him. He was talking his ear off the rest of the night. Right? Are there positions that have social standing out there, and do we bring that kind of social standing in here and show favoritism? I think age may be an area where we show favoritism. Our world values youth and the young. And so, if that creeps into the church, there are times when an older person or older couple will come into the church, and we will genuinely say, it's great to have you here. But if a young person or young couple comes into the church, it's as if we have discovered gold. Right? Get them! Right? Both should be as if we have discovered gold. And so sometimes there's favoritism about age. Sometimes there is discrimination and favor shown in the area of race. The world wants to separate us based upon the amount of melanin that we have in our skin. If that creeps into the church, then we greet those who look most like us because we assume that's where we'll be most comfortable. We recognize that family status may be an area where favoritism creeps into the church. If you walk in here with 3.2 kids and they're all dressed alike and they look adorable, do you gain greater favor and greater acceptance than the single mom who walks in, than the single person who walks in? And all of these and many other categories are things where we see values out there in the world that can creep into the church and become areas where we show favoritism or partiality. And what is it that James wants us to understand in verse 1? Showing that kind of partiality based on the externals that the world values, that has nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. They can't go together. Now in verses 2 through 4, James is going to give us an illustration of how this partiality might be shown within their church context. In verses 2 through 4, he talks about two men who enter into the church. How's the first one dressed? Oh, he's dressed to the nines. He looks good. Right? He looks like he's got it together. He's wearing the very best brands. And you can tell he is a part of the wealthy class in this society because it says he has a gold ring on his finger. Of the different classes in Greco-Roman society, it were the top two classes that wore gold rings on their finger. And so you can tell right away he's a part of one of those upper two classes. He's got some money to his name. And how does the church respond to that? We're told they show him to a good seat. Now, friends, this idea of a good seat may be a little bit lost on us in our worship context. Right? Look around. Everyone in here is seated on the same kind of seat. Right? Everyone here gets to enjoy these beautiful, black, slightly bouncy seats that we sit in. There are no differences in the seats. And when it comes to seats of honor, we don't really have seats of honor in here. We have seats of preference, right? I'd like to sit over here. I'd like to sit back there. The back fills up first because of the amount of spitting that goes on in here. So there are seats of preference, but we don't necessarily have good seats and bad seats, seats of honor. But let's recognize that in James' day, as the church met in makeshift settings, there were some who got to sit in comfortable chairs, some in uncomfortable chairs, some who sat on stumps from trees, some who sat right on the floor, and others who had to stand in the corner in order to make way. And this man walks in well-dressed. It's clear he has some money, and where does he get to sit? In the very best seat, in the seat of honor. Why? Based on the outward trappings alone. Another man walks in. What is his clothing like? It's described as shabby. This Greek word translated shabby, sometimes in the New Testament is translated filthy. He has old, dirty clothes because he is poor. And when he walks in and the people see this poor person walk in, how is he treated? He's told that he can sit right there at their feet or go over and stand in the corner. The Greek phrase translated at your feet here is literally under my footstool. Now, because it is impossible for a person to actually get under a footstool, they've translated it at my feet. But the idea is probably more insulting than that. It's probably, oh, you're poor. Go and sit under the footstool or go and stand over in the corner. This person has not been given a seat of honor. They've not been given a good seat. Why? Because they don't have the outward trappings that the world values. James says this should never be true of us as followers of Jesus Christ. So that in verse 4, he says, have you not then, if you do this, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That word thoughts is often translated motives in the New Testament. You are using evil motives in order to separate people according to the external trappings that the world uses. But God does not function like this. If we're followers of God, he does not play favorites based on external trappings. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God says to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's right. Man looks at the outward trappings, but the Lord looks at the heart. In Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18, we read, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. Our God does not discriminate or show partiality based on the external trappings favored by the world. And so as we follow him out of favoritism, out of discrimination, and into genuine love like he shows. That is what it means to follow after Jesus in faith. Now, after having given us an example of the kind of favoritism that might be shown, James is now in the remaining verses going to help us understand three reasons that it makes no sense whatsoever for the church to show favoritism to the rich and the powerful. And he starts with this in verse 5. Reason number one, it makes no sense for the church to show favoritism to the rich and the powerful, is this. Favoring the rich and the powerful goes against the gospel by which we are saved. It makes no sense to show favor to the rich and the powerful because favoring them goes against the very gospel by which we are saved. Read verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? We see right off the bat, God has chosen people. He's chosen people to love him. Has he chosen just the rich? No, as a matter of fact, as we read Jesus' words about how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, we recognize maybe he has uniquely placed a call upon the life of the poor. He has chosen the poor and some of the rich. God has not just chosen the educated, he's also chosen the uneducated so that they will show the wisdom of God to the world. He hasn't just shown the powerful, he's chosen those with no power so that the power of the Holy Spirit will be working through them to show the power of God to the world. And so, what we are looking at here is a gospel where God chooses people in no way based upon the outward trappings that the world values. And so James says, how can you then show favor based on these things? It works against the very gospel by which you were saved. That's reason number one. Why does it make no sense to favor the rich and the powerful? Because favoring them goes against the gospel by which we are saved. The second reason is seen in verses 6 and 7. It makes no sense to favor the rich and the powerful because in this situation, they're the primary people working against faith in Jesus. He says, why would you favor the rich and the powerful? They're the primary people who are trying to extinguish you and extinguish the name of Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, James doesn't mean to say here that all rich people are in opposition to Jesus Christ. We see in the New Testament plenty of people who have lots of resources, who are followers of Jesus, and are using those resources for kingdom good. But what James doesn't understand, and what he wants to show them doesn't make any sense, is why they are favoring the rich and the poor as people who have just been driven out of their homes, had their possessions taken in court, their very lives have been threatened. By whom? By the rich and the powerful in Jerusalem. Right? Remember, he's writing to the Jewish believers of the dispersion who have all been cast out of their homes. They've all been driven out. By who? By the rich and the powerful. And he says, what possible sense does it make for you to favor the people who are trying to destroy the name of Jesus? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Now, he's not telling them to be against the rich. He's not telling them to be against the powerful. He's just saying it doesn't make any sense to favor them when they are so anti-Christ in all that they are doing. And so the second reason that it makes no sense for them to favor the rich and the powerful is because that is primarily here who is working against them and against faith in Jesus. The third reason that he gives that it makes no sense to favor the rich and the powerful is this: because favoritism is breaking God's law. Favoritism is breaking God's law. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What's the royal law? The royal law is the law of love. Right? The royal law is the law of love. That out of our love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will love our neighbor as ourself. That is the royal law. And he's saying it is impossible to live out the royal law of loving others well in the way that God would have them loved if you're showing partiality based upon the external things in life, on the outward trappings of life. Those are the two things that don't line up. As a matter of fact, he says, if you're involved in partiality, you're breaking the law, and that is, what's the word he uses? Sin. Right? That is sin. Now, it's distinctly possible that there were some at this point who said, yeah, okay, it may be sin, but it doesn't seem like it's that big a sin to show partiality. Right? I mean, it's not one of those big sins. I'm sure I'm not really guilty before God if I do that. And James now in verses 10 and 11 is going to explain to them that to break God's law in any one place makes us guilty of breaking all of it. Any place that we have sinned, we have fallen infinitely short of an infinitely holy God, and as such deserve infinite or eternal punishment because of it. Verses 10 and 11, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Here, the commands of God are seen as a unity. And we might think, well, yeah, I broke this command up here, but I'm sure I'm okay because these commands are still intact. And what James is telling us is that's not the way it works. The law is like a garment. And yes, maybe you only ripped one part of the garment, but the garment is now ripped. It is now a ripped garment. Maybe you only disobeyed one part of the law, which, by the way, come on now, friends. How many of us have only disobeyed one part of the law? Right? But maybe you've only disobeyed one part of the law, but James is saying, friends, you're still guilty of being a lawbreaker before an infinitely holy God, if that is true. He points out here the ridiculousness if someone says, well, I'm okay because while I've murdered someone, I've never committed adultery. And so, yeah, that part over there is pretty bad, but I'm okay over here in the no adultery part. And in that same way, we can't be a people who say, well, I've never committed adultery, but I've shown favoritism. But because I've never committed adultery, I must be okay. He's like, no, favoritism is sin. And it falls infinitely short of an infinitely holy God. And so we can't say, well, I'm okay in some places, therefore I must be okay. No, if we've broken it any place, we've broken the law of God and stand guilty before him. And what we deserve, because we've broken God's law, because we have all sinned before him, is judgment. Judgment where we will receive justice for what we have done. We have disobeyed our God. We have sinned against our Maker and our Judge, and what we deserve is judgment because of that. But what we plead for is called mercy. We deserve judgment, but what we count on is mercy. And that's the point of the final two verses in this passage. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We will all be judged by God one day. Apart from Christ, we will be judged according to the deeds that we have done. And justice, because of our disobedience before the holy God, says that we will be deserving of judgment, eternal punishment. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are offered mercy. Not what we deserve, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus pays what we deserve so that we can receive God's great mercy. But as James points out in these verses that we just read, when we enter into the mercy of God, we enter into a kingdom of mercy, right? Our King has shown mercy to us. We interact now with each other based primarily on what? Mercy. We have a merciful king. We're now a part of a merciful kingdom. And so we will show mercy to each other. And so what verse 13 says is, if the predominant way that we interact with others continues to be judgment and condemnation, then we've never truly experienced the mercy of God. We haven't entered into the mercy of the kingdom, and we won't experience mercy on the day of judgment. That's what that says. But that doesn't have to be our result. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God, rather than getting judgment and justice on that day, we can receive mercy. And this passage ends by teaching us that mercy triumphs over judgment. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the great grace of our God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. That in the gospel, mercy triumphs over judgment. And we have seen it from the beginning of time. Moses murdered a man. And what did he deserve because of that? He deserved judgment. But because of the great grace of God, mercy triumphed over judgment, and he received salvation. Abraham gave his wife away to other men on two different occasions. What did he deserve because of that? Judgment. But because of the grace of God, mercy triumphed over judgment, and he was saved. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. What did he deserve because of that? Judgment. But because of the great grace of God, mercy triumphed over judgment, and he was saved. James and John came to Jesus seeking to be elevated above all of the other disciples. What did they deserve for that selfishness? They deserved judgment. But the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment, and James and John, the sons of thunder, are saved. Simon Peter denies his Lord three times. No doubt ringing in the back of his head after that third time is Jesus' words, "He who denies me before man, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." What did Peter deserve because of those denials? He deserved judgment. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment, and he receives salvation. Paul murdered believer after believer, throwing them in jail. What did he deserve because of that? Judgment. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy overwhelms judgment, and he was saved. In my own life, I have again and again mistreated people, starting with my little sister growing up in my parents' home. What do I deserve for those mistreatments of people over the years? I deserve judgment. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment, and I am saved. I have run other people down with my words and used my words to hurt others. What do I deserve because of the way I've used my words? I deserve judgment. But because of the great gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy has triumphed over judgment, and I am saved. As I look back over the course of my life, I can see different times where I have lied, stolen, cheated, lusted, stolen from people again. I can see all of these different wrongdoings in my life. What do I deserve because of that? You know the answer. Judgment. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I receive mercy instead of judgment, and I am saved. As you sit here this morning, you may have participated in gossip and slander towards others. What do you deserve because of that sin? You deserve judgment, but because of the great grace of our God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy can triumph over judgment and you can be saved. As you sit here this morning, you have maybe have committed sexual sin, lust, pornography, sex outside of marriage, and what do you deserve for that? You deserve judgment, but because of the great grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be saved because mercy triumphs over judgment. It's distinctly possible that as you sit here today, you have been judgmental, condemning, or legalistic towards others. What do you deserve for that? You deserve judgment, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mercy triumphs over judgment, and you can be saved. It is distinctly possible that as you're here today, you've been involved in a sinful divorce. You've had an abortion, and what do you deserve because of those things? You deserve judgment. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be set free from that. Mercy can triumph over judgment, and you can be saved. It is highly likely that every person in this room at some point has shown favoritism or partiality in a way described in this passage. What do we deserve because of that? We deserve judgment. We've broken the very law of God, but because of the grace of God poured out through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive mercy instead of judgment because mercy triumphs over judgment. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate the elements of this table, what is it that we celebrate? We celebrate that mercy triumphs over judgment through the work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to celebrate that together. So I'm going to invite Pastor Art up here to lead us into the taking of those elements and the worship team to come back up as well as we worship in this way together.